Well, I've always loved Christmas lights, whether they're indoors or outdoors. I find something comforting and wonderful about the glow of lights. Whether they're the multicolored ones or the perfect white glow, Christmas lights always bring me peace and joy. I've spent time walking around Candy Cane Lane each Christmas or even indoors at Glow to see the lights, the sights, and the displays, transforming the darkness to become a beautiful, illuminated sight. As a child, I could not wait for the mall to be lit up and decorated with Christmas garland to begin our search of finding Christmas presents, or as part of the choir singing Christmas carols to weary shoppers to brighten their day. I've loved seeing different displays in front of homes or in their front yards, and including my own parents, who my dad would create more and more elaborate displays as the years went on. Or more recently, on my drive home from Edmonton to Atascocan on the dark, windy highway until I would reach the bend in the darkness, come up a hill, and to see an entire acreage alight with the fence and trees, alight with beautiful Christmas lights, and a dazzling display, to see the light alight the sky with color, and knowing that I was almost home, finished my journey. But by far my favorite part of Christmas is to see a Christmas tree alight with its beautiful glow. I take a lot of care in decorating my own Christmas tree. My husband will tell you, it takes a lot for a decoration to make the cut. It has to be the right color, and it has to be a certain kind of decoration to make the tree. I spent a lot of time at souvenir shops on our travels to find an ornament that is beautiful enough to make the cut. The Christmas season has a lot of wonder to it, whether it's lights on houses, lights on the Christmas tree, or the gifts. Wondering what you'll receive, or picturing the face of the person who will open that gift because you found just the perfect one. As we've journeyed through Advent, we've experienced the joy, the hope, the peace, and the love of the season. And we've celebrated together the light that has come into the world through Christ. This week between Christmas and New Year's, you might find yourself in a post-Christmas slump. You're not really sure what day it is, and the lazy days that exist before the New Year's Eve resolutions and the action that is required between the joy of giving and the long-expected credit card bill. When the turkey, the ham, the stuffing, and the leftovers have all finally disappeared from the fridge. And when the Christmas tree is all packed up, put away until next year. But we're left with the question, are you left with a sense of wonder? Are you heading into the new year with a sense of awe, a sense of purpose? Or are you feeling apathetic, idle, or directionless? Our passage this morning comes from the book of Luke, where we'll be meeting two people who experienced awe, wonder, and fulfillment after the birth of Jesus. So let's look at it together. Luke 2, 22-38. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Mary and Joseph had took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of pigeon doves or two pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, in which you have prepared in sight of all people, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel." The child's mother and father marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that he will be spoken against, so that the hearts and thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There is also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel and the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying, coming up to them at that very moment. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child, to whom all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. After 8 days, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to perform the ceremony and to complete the Jewish purity rituals, still in Bethlehem for the census. And during their time, they encounter two people, Simeon and Anna. They encounter Simeon as Mary and Joseph were bringing Jesus and entering the process of presenting Jesus in the temple, a Jewish act which is outlined in the Torah. Jesus was placed into Simeon's arms, an act of trust by the parents, as you just don't willingly give your child to parents, to random strangers. As Simeon holds his child, he begins to praise God in a spirit of awe and wonder, and he begins to speak over this child. Simeon asks God to dismiss him, saying, "I can die now, for I have seen the Messiah, the Savior, God's salvation for the world." Imagine living to old age, much longer than expected, and hoping every day you get to meet the Messiah. To Simeon, it could have felt like a double-edged sword, both a blessing and a curse, to wake up each day hoping today would be the day. But Simeon choosing faith and trusting in God to deliver on a promise that you would get to see and meet the Savior before your last breath. The wonder and awe Simeon must have felt holding that baby, the light of the world. However, Simeon's prayer then turns into a prophecy saying, "This Messiah, this salvation will impact all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles too, and that all people, all nations will see Jesus as their light, their salvation, and the glory of God here on earth." Mary and Joseph marveled, meaning they were filled with awe at what Simeon said about their son. Whether they were surprised that Simeon, upon holding their son, knew these things, or they were still surprised to learn that this tiny baby they had given birth to in a lowly place was indeed the Messiah, a light in the darkness, Emmanuel, God is with us. Simeon continued on in his prophecy, but it became personal to Mary. His tone changed from one of celebration into offering a warning. Simeon informs her that this child will not only be welcomed, but he will also be opposed. He will have allies and he will have enemies. He will cause some to rise and others to fall. He states that through this child, some will have their inner thoughts, their motives, and their desires revealed. This tiny baby will cause some controversy. But if that wasn't warning enough, he finishes his prophecy with a line that I'm sure stayed on Mary's mind for the rest of her life. He said, "And a sword will pierce your own heart too." He tells her that suffering will come to her, a suffering both personal and communal, for this Jesus is both her son and her Messiah. Now, if I was Mary upon hearing those words, I would have snatched my baby back from this old man. On that note, no mother wants to hear her child's going to cause her suffering. However, the prophecy does end there. And as we know from Jesus' life and death, that Simeon's prophecy was correct. And Simeon was not only wise, but he was just towards men, and he was devout towards God. Simeon, who has now lived out his desire and promise, he has not only seen the Messiah, but held and prophesied over him. But where does Simeon go from here? Where does the wonder and awe of God take him after his purpose has been met? And what does he do with the remaining breath he has? He just woke up each day wondering if today was the day that he would meet God's salvation, the Messiah. What does he do now? Luke then mentions a second person, Anna, a prophetess. She's the only woman described this way in the New Testament. And Luke keeps his theme of masculine and feminine stories in succession. Anna, an older, devout, and apparently childish woman, upon seeing this baby, Jesus, she also begins to prophesy or foreshadow the life of Jesus and God's salvation for his people. Although Luke gives us more details about her, there is some discrepancy about how old she was. She could be as old as 105, or that her widowhood extended until she was 84. But in either case, we know she was at least 80, which again, we have another person in this story who represents the older generation of Jewish virtue. She's lived much of her life inside the temple, and Anna, as a young widow, turned to the temple after the death of her husband. And Luke will continue to depict widows through his books of Luke and Acts. With Luke's description of Anna, we have her father named as Penuel, meaning the daughter who has seen the face of God. And upon seeing this baby, she is once again the daughter, this time God's daughter, who has seen the face of God through baby Jesus, reestablishing her name and her place in God's kingdom. Despite the pairing of Simeon and Anna in this story, the presentation is not the same. For we have Simeon's words and his prophecy, but we do not hear what Anna had to say in hers. She's just referred to as a prophetess. But again, Anna was found waiting. She was waiting, fasting, and praying, and hoping for the arrival of her Savior. She held that baby, looked upon him, and prophesied over him. The arrival of God's glory here on earth, a light in the darkness. But just like Simeon, what would she do? Where would she find her sense of awe and wonder? And how would she spend the rest of her days? After gazing into the eyes of a tiny infant born to bring salvation. N.T. Wright says this in his book. Now, in this passage, we have an old man and woman waiting their turn to die, worshiping God night and day, and praying for the salvation of his people. Luke wants to draw readers of every age and stage into his picture. No matter where you are, the story of Jesus can become your story. Everyone has a role in God's plan. God wants to inspire a sense of awe and wonder in each of us, just like he did in Simeon and Anna. We were made for wonder. We were created to question, to seek, and we have been wonderfully created by God with the capacity to interact and savor awesome things. I've had the privilege to hold newborn babies, and there's something wonderful, special, and awe-inspiring about holding a tiny child, especially one you have been so expectantly waiting for, to cradle their body and to look into their curious eyes, filled with wonder at this new world, so tiny, so fragile, and so precious. It truly is a miracle of life. And you hold that child and you begin to wonder and dream of their future. Who will they become? What will they do? And even what will their voice sound like? But where will their place be in the world? Then you must choose a name, an intimidating task. And will they live into their name? Names are so important, especially in different cultures. What your parents call you is part of a desire or dream that they have for you. You can be named after someone they loved or aspired to be like. You could be named after a character, a characteristic, or even a feeling. We choose names based on reason, meaning, and emotion. Think about it. Your name is deeply personal. It becomes who you are and how you present yourself to the world around you. Especially if you have a name that's difficult to spell, difficult to pronounce. You find yourself wondering, is this name too hard? And it becomes a burden to you. For me, my name was far too common, and I was consistently called Sarah P. All of my life, just Sarah P, Sarah P, Sarah P. When I was born, Sarah was the number one name of that time, and so I never got to just be Sarah. Growing up, my two best friends in two different cities were also named Sarah. And my roommate in college, there was only four of us who shared a room, but there happened to be two Sarahs. Now, unfortunately, I didn't get very many nicknames. I just got Sarah. Everyone else got something cool about themselves. So I'm used to being called Sarah, but also not responding immediately to look around and see if there's another person they could be referring to. For even in this room, I am not the only Sarah. And so in the Bible, we have names. They have deep meaning, and they're often reflective of the life a person lived or characteristics about them. God even changed and renamed and gave people names to help them remember his promises to them. Simeon and Anna got to hold this baby, and upon doing so, they saw a future for this child. They met this Jesus. So we have Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. The name Jesus was common at the time. However, it was not a family name in either Joseph's line or Mary's line. Yet, he was the Messiah, the one they waited for, a long-awaited arrival. This baby filled them with awe of the God who created them, loved them, and allowed them to see a piece of his salvation plan. So who are we to be? The Messiah has come, and we're no longer awaiting his arrival. So what are you and I to do? Where will we find our sense of wonder, of our purpose? We have a different purpose than Anna and Simeon, yet it is similar. We're called to seek awe in God. In his book, Awe, Tripp writes, "No awesome thing in creation was meant to give you what only the Creator is able to give. Every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. We have been created to seek, to search, to be inspired. We long to be inspired and to be fulfilled. Yet, without turning to God, our search will come up empty. We'll have to continue to seek different things over and over again. Where you look for awe will shape the direction of your life. So it just makes sense that your source of awe will control you, your decisions, and the course your life story takes. We can look for awe in all the wrong places, seeking power, money, and the pursuit of acquiring more and more things. The pursuit of love, the pursuit of position, responsibility, and making our place in the world. We seek comfort, control, love, and happiness. But this life is not all about us. It's about Jesus. In order to discover this way of living, we need to seek out our awe and wonder in God. It is God alone who we should worship and who we should spend our time thinking about. It is God who should uplift us. It is God who should inspire us, and we should act by what Jesus teaches us. The first will be last, and the last will be first. to sell our possessions, to give to the needy, and to care for our enemies. Though not all of us can fill our days with fasting, worship, and praise of God, like Simeon and Anna, we can still find pockets of time for worship, to reflect on God, and to marvel at how He is working around us, in us, and through us. The war that rages in our hearts is a war between the awe of God and the awe of self. And this war really does turn us into some glory thieves. Tripp again says this: this is what sin does to us all. At a deep and often unnoticed level, sin replaces worship of God with worship of self. It replaces submission with self-rule. It replaces gratitude with demands for more. It replaces faith with self-reliance. It replaces vertical joy with horizontal envy. It replaces a rest in God's sovereignty with our quest for personal control. We live for our glory, we set up our rules, and we ask others to serve our agenda. We curse whatever gets in our way, and we hate to wait. We hate suffering of any kind, and we think too much about our own pleasure. What is it that makes us feel good? We are obsessed about what's best for us. We demand more than we deserve, and we take more than we give. We long to be first, and we hate to be last. And we're all too concerned with being right, being noticed, and being affirmed. We do all these things because we're full of ourselves and in more of awe of ourselves and who we could be than of God. And just like the people, culture, and the world around us. But again, this isn't what Jesus sounds like or who Jesus wants us to become or what Jesus teaches us. Again, the first will be last, the last will be first. To sell our possessions, to give to the needy, the poor, the widow, the orphan, to care for our enemies, and to love our neighbors more than ourselves. When we focus on ourselves, we forget to be in awe of God. We forget the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, of the prophecy that Simeon predicted coming true, that Jesus would suffer and die for all people. When the grandeur of God is not in our eyes, filling our hearts, we live as if it's all up to us, always working hard and trying harder. But it's not too late. We can change, and we can come people in awe of God. We can live into the wonder and awe of God. Even if it's a small step, it's a step towards becoming less self-indulgent and more self-controlled. We need to be careful not to become people who then compartmentalize our spiritual life to fit comfortably in with the culture and the people around us. We can become people who turn Christian and spiritual life on Sundays, but the rest of our weeks, our thoughts, desires, and actions are dominated of thoughts of ourselves and our lives. Tripp offers this analogy in his book of signs of two-drawer living, a temptation that sometimes we can fall into. Living functionally compartmentalized life. In one drawer, we have the real drawer that contains the stuff of everyday life, our job, our physical health, our food, our drink, our friends, our leisure, money, marriage, parenting, possessions, and daily experiences. It's this drawer that dominates our thinking and our doing. And this is where most of our emotional and physical energy is invested and expended, and where our dreams are realized or dashed. Now, in this drawer, we have a belief in Jesus, in His forgiveness, and in the eternity to come. But these beliefs don't have a radical impact on the way that we think about ourselves and life in general. Then we have the second drawer, the spiritual drawer, where all the God stuff goes, the Sunday services, small groups, tithes, theology, keeping the rules, missions trips, and for the really spiritual families, worship and devotions. Their Christian life is sectioned off from the rest of their life with these two drawers, and their faith is just an aspect, a component of their life, rather than something that shapes their everyday life. You see, we want to move not just to a one-drawer life, but a life lived in the overflow of God, a life of lived worship in awe of God, where our hopes, dreams, and desires come from God, and where we serve to make His name great, not our own. A long life filled with worship, prayer, of connection and unity with Jesus, and in worship of God, like Simeon and Anna, a heart that overflows with love, to be people of love, people who carry the light of Christ with them, illuminating dark places. But we can't do that with dark places in our own hearts. Secrets, fears, and worries that we hope to keep hidden and buried. We can't find intimacy with the Father when our sin is weighing us down and holding us back. You see, there's no time to wonder or marvel at God when we're filled with worries and anxieties of our life. We must let go. We must turn our eyes upon Jesus. We must let go of the darkness, the self-obsession, where it's all about me, and we have to step into the light. For light is a troublemaker. It will reveal the inner thoughts of many hearts, exposing the deepest secrets as it blazes into the darkest corners and uncovering what is hidden and unearthed or what is buried. The darkness will try to hide from the light. It resists the light. But like Simeon professed, Jesus would reveal hidden motives, thoughts, desires. Jesus has come to be our light, our Savior, and we have the chance to experience the awe and wonder Simeon and Anna felt, the awe and inspiration that Paul felt and encountered when he writes in Philippians 3:8, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." Let us surrender our hearts to Christ and our will to God, to be like Simeon, Anna, Mary, Joseph, or Paul, that we would experience joyful willingness ignited by, stimulated by, and continued by a heart that has been captured by God's glory, goodness, and grace. Let us marvel at the awe and wonder of God. Whether it's the worship service, the children's lesson, the small group Bible study, or the sermon itself, each one of us must share the central goal of holding the awesome glory of God and the works of the Lord before His people once again. See, God intends every moment of ministry to inspire awe of Himself and His people. And this must happen again and again. For we often have short-term memories about the goodness of God in our lives and how He is at work around us, which is why we need to remind each other again and again. As we close the chapter on 2023 and begin tomorrow on a fresh page for 2024, maybe you're the type to make resolutions or set goals for the year ahead, but together may we strive to be people who set our eyes on the glory of God. May we focus this year on worshiping God, and may He show you the darkness in your life. Maybe you struggle with control, to trust in God's sovereignty. Maybe it's with anger. Maybe the constant pursuit of love or someone to love you, the pursuit of possessions and acquiring more and more things. Maybe it's envy, comparison, or discontentment with what you have. Perhaps it's apathy. Nothing really matters. Nothing makes a difference. Maybe it's sloth and those Netflix binges. Maybe it's lust, greed, or pride, making a name for yourself in this world. May God reveal to you what you have been marveling at this past year instead of looking at Him. May you reflect on your pattern of behavior, your desires, your dreams, and your choices, so that you may in turn repent and look to Him. May we live in the awe and wonder of a God who sent a tiny baby as a Savior for us all. And may we remember it's not just the shepherds and the Magi, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna who worshiped in awe of God. It's for you and I too. May we live out a life of submission to God's will, plan, and commands, being in such awe of God that you are blown away by his wisdom, power, love, and grace, today, tomorrow, and all year long. The light of the world that was given to us, Emmanuel, God is with us. May you find light in the darkness, leading you home. Let us pray. God, we thank you that we can be in wonder and awe of you. We thank you for Simeon and Anna and of their long life spent waiting and anticipating the arrival of your Messiah. God, help us to see the things that are holding us back from worshiping you. The darkness in our own hearts that make it difficult to marvel at you. God, we pray that as we start a new year, that God, we would be able to look to you first. That you would create new dreams and desires in us that serve your purposes. God, that we would forget our name and making a place for us in the world, but that we'd be happy to share yours proudly as people who know and love you, as many Christs in this world. God, we thank you for the work that you're doing in and through us, even as this church, as we try to make light in our community, as we try to carry the Christ with you. I pray for each of these people here as they go out, God, that they would carry your light into a world that's broken and hurting. God, that we would remember to put you first instead of ourselves, and that we would make pockets of time this week to worship and reflect on what you're doing. And all these things we pray. Amen.